Listens to when we have an opportunity. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. This is a most unusual and most powerful passage of Scripture. James chapter 5. And I'm really praying that God will do His instructing and transforming work in our lives this morning. Let me pray. Father, we believe with all of our hearts that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Instruction about who you are, who we are. Instruction about origins. The beginning, the end, everything in the middle. And Lord, you've given us some of your most important truth when it comes to relating to one another. How we are to live in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, there may be no more important passage than this one right here. So I pray that you would use it for your glory in our church. And I look forward to reaping the benefits in the weeks and months and years to come. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, it was on a Thursday afternoon, August 5th, 2010, that a 120-year-old copper mine collapsed in San Jose, Chile. 33 men were trapped in the disaster. They were a half mile down in the earth. They were 3 miles from the entrance of the cave. You may remember there was a worldwide response, both of manpower and equipment. It was all part of an intense search and rescue operation. It became known as Lost 33, or we might say the 33. Geological experts, digging experts, mining experts, all kind of experts, all kind of sophisticated equipment was brought to the scene. For 69 days, they worked 24/7, tirelessly, until finally, after 2 months, the search and rescue team broke through. All 33 men were rescued. It was an intense effort by everyone who was involved. Now, someone might ask the question, why does it seem, and I've asked myself this question, why does it seem whenever there is some kind of catastrophe that so many in our world, even enemy nations, they're willing to come together during disasters to help? They send manpower, they send money, they send resources, they send technology. And I think the best answer to that is that because we are made in the image of God, there is something innately within us that has a value for human life. And therefore, we normally respond with the attitude of whatever the cost is necessary, we are willing to give it to rescue human life. I mean, as long as there's hope, we're willing to go as far as we could do anything we can do to save that life. Now think with me here. If that's the case with physical lives, people created in the image of God, that they are so valuable, we're willing to go to any length, then what should we be willing to do to rescue those who are in spiritual danger? The point being this, beloved, that if you're a believer, you're listening this morning, then you have a place on the church's search and rescue team. You and I are always to be on call at a moment's notice to leave our comfort zone and to launch out in a spiritual rescue. Now, that's exactly how James ends this powerful epistle. It is a call for all genuine Christians to embrace their critical responsibility in their relationship with their brothers and sisters. In other words, you might say that we really are our brother's keeper. So let me read you the last two verses of James chapter 5. Excuse me. James closes with this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, when you think about it, and I'm going to get to this later, this really is a most unusual way for James to end this letter. Most New Testament letters in the first century, they ended with some sort of goodbye, or maybe we would say a benediction. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet those in your church, and he gives a list of names. Grace and peace be unto you. That's not the case with this little epistle by James. In fact, if you read through the letter, it really reads less like an epistle and more like a series of sermons that have been kind of spliced and stapled together. Now, specifically, the challenge in our verses is the mutual care and commitment that ought to characterize the body of Jesus Christ. You might think about it this way. It's in these final verses that James calls us to make, in this epistle, all kind of changes in our lives. And the temptation of the readers might be to have such an inward focus because of all of the changes that James is calling them to make that they kind of let go their responsibility to one another. The responsibility, like the writer of Hebrews says, that we are to continually be thinking of ways to stimulate each other to loving good works. Now let me place these verses here in their context. In this paragraph, verses 13 through 18 here, and to the end of the letter, James is challenging believers to deal with sin in their lives. Every believer has a responsibility to deal with their own sin. In fact, look at the end of verse 15. If a believer has committed sin, then they will be forgiven him. In other words, if you sinned against God, acknowledge that sin, confess that sin, and God will forgive you. Also, verse 16, therefore confess your sins one to another. If you sinned against someone else, then go and confess that sin to them and seek their forgiveness. So the emphasis in the paragraph is dealing with sin, keeping short accounts with God and with each other. Now what James is going to teach us in our verses here is that not only do we have a responsibility to deal with sin in our own lives, but we also have a responsibility in our relationship to others to deal with sin in their lives. To put it simply, our Lord here is requiring each of us to be on the alert for the danger that will come to the lives of brothers and sisters who go down the pathway of sin. So when we become aware of someone who professes to know Christ and they are wandering from the pathway of righteousness, we are to risk whatever it might cost us to seek to rescue them from the pathway they are heading down. We are to launch off on a search and rescue mission. Now, I want you to know the scripture is clear here. This is a monumental obligation that God places on each and every believer. Listen to one commentator at this point. There is something fatally wrong with us if we have no strong desire to point believers back to God. That's what this passage is all about. It is a spiritual mandate for all true believers to continually be involving themselves in the search and rescue operation of wayward professing believers. Those who seem to be drifting, we would say, from the faith. Now, James' mandate comes to us in three parts here. So these are three outline points, I'll say, that will help us understand both why and then how we are to launch out on this search and rescue mission that our Lord has obligated us to. So let's begin with the first point. We are to be recognizing brothers and sisters who are straying from the truth. We are to recognize, be on the alert, be aware. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. Could I take a rabbit trail here just for a moment? I think it's so important because our society has strayed from this truth. James here is telling us that there is clear and knowable truth. He says, the truth. He doesn't say my truth, your truth, society's truth. James is saying there is absolute truth. There is not only truth that is absolute, but it is knowable. And it is so knowable that you could actually identify someone who is straying from the truth and you could clearly address it in their lives. Now that runs completely contrary to 21st century American thought, which kind of identifies truth as to majority thought, or maybe even better, those who put up the biggest fuss, or those who yell the loudest. James says there is absolute divine truth that's clear. All right, back to our passage here. James says we are to recognize brothers and sisters who are straying from the truth. Now, the first question we want to ask is, what is the true spiritual condition of those we are to go on a search and rescue mission for? Well, let me give you the two possibilities here, the popular ones, and then I'm going to give you a third possibility. So number one, there are those who believe James here is talking about professing believers who are not genuine Christians. In other words, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their profession is empty. Now listen, this is a concern of James. You remember back in chapter 2, that famous passage, verse 14 through 16. James talks about there being two kinds of faith. There is a faith that's accompanied by a transformed life. It is walking in obedience to the Word of God. It has a passion for God. And then there's another kind of faith. James says it is faith alone. There's no real spiritual growth. There's no inner transformation. And James concludes this. The first kind of faith is alive. The second kind of faith is dead. The first kind will get you to heaven. The second kind will send you to hell. So James has a real concern. A real concern for a person who professes to be a Christian and still is not. Their faith is alone. It is dead. You remember, he actually addresses this. He said, oh, their faith is like that of the demons. They believe that Jesus was born in human flesh, that he walked this earth, that he died, that he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. James says, all the demons believe that, and yet no one would say that their kind of faith is the kind that would save them. So there is such a faith as a dead, saving faith. And there are some who believe that's who James is talking about here. In fact, you see the word here in verse 20, a sinner. Now listen, that is the normal term in the New Testament to refer to an unbeliever. So if that's who James is talking about, then it looks like this. That there are people in our congregation, people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't seem like their faith is alive. And we are to confront them in their possible lostness. Now, there is no question that we need to be doing that. But there's a second option here. And this is a popular one. And that is the sinning person in our verses is a real, genuine Christian. I mean, look at how James addresses them. My brethren, among you. Those are terms almost exclusively in the New Testament, especially the epistles, that are referenced to real true believers. Now, those who take this view, they would say that the person whom James is concerned about is a Christian, and they have strayed from the pathway of righteousness down the pathway of sin. Now, listen. This also fits with James' emphasis in the book. Because again and again in this book, he is warning true Christians of going down the pathway of sin. Chapter 1, here's how to avoid sin's temptation. Chapter 2, here's how to avoid sinning against others. Chapter 3, here's how to avoid sinning with your tongue. Chapter 4, here's how to avoid sinning by worshiping idols. So James is clearly concerned that believers would not get off the pathway of righteousness and go down the pathway of sin until it becomes a practice and a pattern in their lives. So those are the two most popular possibilities that James is referring to in this passage. But I want to suggest to you a third possibility. You're probably thinking, I didn't think there could be a third possibility. Well, listen, everyone on both sides there agrees that the sinning person in these verses is not an atheist, not an agnostic, not someone who just rejects Christ, but a person who is a professing believer. Both sides agree with that, that this is a strain sinning person who at least professes genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And not only a professing believer, but a professing believer who's attached themselves to the church. They are among you, James says. Now here's the key. We really don't know about this person. And we really, I think from this passage, may have a difficult time discerning actually who this person is, their true spiritual condition, because they are somebody who professes faith, they are somebody who can articulate the gospel, they are somebody who has joined themselves to the body of believers. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I think very often I have a sense, but I can't really look into a person's heart in that condition and say with any certainty, no, you're not a believer. Yes, you are a believer. At least not at a level of total certainty. Now, I can give them the biblical criteria so that they could evaluate their faith. I could say, examine yourself. But if someone could articulate the gospel, if they profess genuine faith in Jesus Christ, if they've detached themselves to the church, then I can say with absolute certainty, yes, they have true living faith, or no, they don't. Now listen, if they don't understand the gospel, that's one thing. If they say they don't believe, that's another thing. But so with all that in mind, I believe the best understanding of whom James is referring to here is this third option, and that is whether the person is a true believer or whether they are professing as a true believer, but they're really an unbeliever. It doesn't really matter in James' mind. Our response is to be the same here. That's the point. So think about it. Think about it this way. James is writing. Who is James writing to? James is one of the lead teaching pastors in the church at Jerusalem. There's been such persecution over the years in that church from the religious leaders that many believers have just left the city. They've moved to other parts of the Mediterranean world, and they've kind of set up shop and decided to live their lives in these other places. And wherever they've gone, they've started churches, and now those churches have begun to grow. And James is writing to those believers whom he loves who used to be in these churches, in his church, and he's giving them an exhortation in the church churches they now live in. And he says, "My brethren, if there is any among you that is in your present church, those that are professing Christ, they have attached themselves to your church, if that person strays from the truth," James says. That's the idea. Now, this is a common biblical image here, by the way, verse 19, they stray from the truth. The Bible uses this analogy of the way, straying from the way of the truth again and again. Psalm chapter 1 in verse 6, you remember there's only two ways of life. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. Psalm chapter 23, the Lord is our shepherd, and he leads me in the pathway, the pathways of righteousness. So when James uses the term here, straying, the idea is this professing believer is strained from the pathway of righteousness, and he has taken a detour along the pathway of sin or wickedness. In fact, look at verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, that is his pathway, the pathway of sin in this case. If you know anything about Psalm 119, you know these two things anyway. Psalm 119, if I could put it this way, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And number two, it is a monument to the glory and the wonder of the Word of God. So follow me here. David wrote Psalm 119. And he says this in verse 176. He prays. He prays to God and he says, "Lord, I have gone astray like a wandering sheep. Lord, seek your servant. Rescue your servant." Now get this. The longest chapter in the Bible, a monument to the Word of God. The man who wrote it, David, has a tremendous understanding of the Word of God. And he prays this prayer, "Lord, I have gone astray." The point is this. Verse 176 is the last verse in that entire psalm, and the author is pleading, "Even though I understand the Word of God deeply, deeply." During the whole psalm, by the way, David testifies is how the Word of God, which he knows, has transformed his life over the years. "Even though I understand the Word of God deeply," David says, "even I can still go astray." Beloved, listen. Do not think that because you have a certain level of knowledge of the Word of God, Or because you go to a church that relentlessly, week after week, teaches the Word of God, that you still can't wander off the pathway of truth into the danger of the deadly pathway of sin. Paul said that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. If anyone thinks he stands, let him beware lest he fall. So we are responsible, and we may fall ourselves, wander ourselves. The question is, how is it that a believer strays? How is it that we may stray from the pathway of righteousness? Well, there's a number of things that could be said at that point, obviously. But for the sake of time, I want you to turn back to chapter 1. And I want to show you what I believe is the actual core issue. So this is almost a whole nother sermon here, but I think it's important that you recognize this for your benefit. So what James does here, chapter 1, is he identifies the ultimate reason, I would say, the central core reason as to why believers stray from the pathway of righteousness. So follow me here. Verse 13, let no one say, when he is tempted to stray from the pathway of righteousness. Let him not say, I'm being tempted by God. For God could not be tempted by evil. God's never tempted to stray from the pathway of righteousness, and therefore he wouldn't tempt anybody else. But each one is tempted when he is carried, lured away, enticed by his own lust, by his own cravings, the cravings that emanate from our own fallenness. Verse 15, then, when those cravings are conceived, when we give in, when we detour down the path of sin, the path of unrighteousness, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But how does it actually happen in our minds? Do not be deceived. The word deceived there is the same word as go astray in our verse in James chapter 5. It means to be led off the pathway of righteousness into the pathway of sin. So whenever we, in a sense, set aside the Word of God, when we ignore what God has done in our lives, we deceive ourselves and we begin to follow a pathway. Look at verse 17. Every good thing, here's the idea. How are we led astray? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Every good and precious thing in your life has been given to you by God, the Father who made the stars. Now listen, there might be a lot of different reasons why we stray from the pathway of righteousness, but here is the core reason, all right? When we begin to lose sight of verse 17, when we begin to convince ourselves that God is not as good as he claims to be, and that he is actually the one who has given us all things good and precious, is actually withholding something from us that we desperately need, and we'll never be happy, we'll never have peace, we'll never have joy, we'll never be content unless we have it. In other words, everything we need to live and love God, everything we need for joy, peace, contentment, God has already given us. But when we convince ourselves that there's something else we need, something either he hasn't given yet, or he's just forbid us from having, and we go after it. We go after it, being driven by our fallen cravings. At that very point, we are deceived. We go astray from the pathway of righteousness that God has laid out for us. So whenever we set aside God's word, whenever we ignore the good which God has already given us, and we begin to pursue desires within us, those desires will lead us astray. So do not buy into the lie that there is some sort of joy, happiness, peace, contentment outside of what God has already given you. The pathway He's laid out for us in His Word. That is the ultimate reason, you could turn back to chapter 5, the ultimate reason why believers stray into sin. Because we think wrongly about a God who is utterly good and who has given us everything we need to be content and have joy. And we think there's something He hasn't given us. So we determine to go and get it ourselves. That was Eve, right? Satan, Genesis 3:5. God knows that if you get this fruit, oh, your eyes will be open. And then you'll really be satisfied. That is a lie, beloved, right out of the pit of hell. And all of us buy into it more times than we might imagine. It's a flawed view of God. He's not as good as we might claim. So what I'm saying is it is possible for any one of us to go astray. And James is arguing here at the end of the epistle that we must not only be concerned about our own wandering hearts, but also those who profess Christ as well. We need to be concerned about their wandering. Of course, we should be. They're brothers. They are sisters. And please understand this. We're simply to copy the heart of our Lord Jesus at this very point. Because He is the great shepherd. And He is always on the alert for signs of spiritual danger in the lives of His people, His children. So we are just to be like Christ, and we are to be spiritually alert to the waywardness of brothers and sisters around us, and we are to have a Christ-like demonstration of love in seeking to rescue them. Let me give you a heart of Jesus here for His followers. Matthew chapter 18. This is a little parable. And the focus here is not on the 99 that are left, but is the heart of the shepherd for the one that has gone astray. Matthew 18 and verse 12, Jesus said, "What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 in a mountain and go and search for the one that is strayed? And if it turns out he finds him, truly I say unto you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. For is it not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones does not perish?" That's the heart of Jesus for His followers. That's the heart of the Father for His children, their love and concern for every single sheep drives them to go to any length, to go any mile to rescue them. Anyone who begins to think that the world has more to offer than that, by the way, they do not know the true God. Think of it this way. Jesus just doesn't concern Himself with the church corporately. Now He does, and that's another message. But He concerns Himself with each and every individual connected to the church as well. And James is saying to these believers, we need to learn to think that way also. We are to be aware of the flock. We are to be alert for those who might be drifting, who might be going down the pathway of sin as opposed to righteousness. So number one, we are to be on the alert for straying brothers and sisters. Number two, we are to be willing to attempt. We are to sense a compulsion to attempt spiritual rescue. Verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one," the readers, turn him back. So there's a strained brother, but then there is another brother who turns him back. By the way, that is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament over and over again for repentance. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. If you disobey the Lord, he will send nations and they will take you into captivity. Well, we know all about that, right? But if you call to mind your disobedience, and if you return to the Lord and obey him, then the Lord will restore you from the captivity and bring you back to the land. So that's the idea. If you turn from the pathway of sin back to the pathway of righteousness, then you will be rescued. You will be restored. It's called repentance. You can see the picture here in James' words. There is the truth, the pathway of righteousness. There is a professing believer who is straying down the pathway of sin. And now there is another believer who is aware and they go down to rescue them. That's biblical repentance. One of the clearest examples, by the way, and you have to love this example, is that of Peter. You remember, Jesus warned Peter, this very night you're going to deny me three times. Thursday night, the night before our Lord's crucifixion, Peter on three different occasions, among three different groups of people, multiple times in each occasion, vehemently denies even any knowledge of Jesus. Peter's going down the pathway of sin at breakneck speed. He's going to lose his salvation except Luke 22 and verse 32, Jesus says, your faith will not fail. It's headed that way, but it will not fail. Why? Because I have prayed for you. I have sought you out. I have rescued you. And then remember the words that Jesus gives next to Peter. Now, Peter, I want you to go out and I want you to strengthen the brethren. In other words, I want you, Peter, to spend the rest of your life on a search and rescue mission for other believers who are going down the same pathway that you were. Now, beloved, listen. This is a most important responsibility we have as children of God. It is a heavenly commission, to keep each other from going astray. Which leads to this question, how exactly do we carry out this rescue mission? I sense the responsibility, but I'm not sure how. So here's the picture. A brother or sister has wandered off the pathway of righteousness. They've chosen to pursue their own way, a pathway to satisfy their own sinful cravings. In fact, James says here in verse 20, they become a sinner. Now, he doesn't mean they're like, you know, we all have sin. But this is the idea of James here is someone who is straight from the pathway of righteousness, and they are going down a pathway of sin as a practice of life. They've chosen to go in a different direction. My responsibility at that point. Your responsibility to rescue that, to recognize and then to seek to rescue with that professing believer, to warn them of the pathway that they're going down, where it's going to lead, and to plead with them to come back to the pathway of righteousness. So, let me ask the question again. How do we do that? How do you become an instrument in the hands of our Redeemer so that we might confront other believers in their disobedience and we might lead them back to, point them back to the pathway of obedience to Christ? I mean, how can I really accomplish the rescue? What can I do? Well, James really doesn't give us any details here. He doesn't have to, because someone else did. His older half-brother, Jesus, he tells us exactly how we're to accomplish a search and rescue mission. I'm going to give it to you. It's in Matthew 18. You don't have to turn there. Jesus lays out a four-step process. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins, so there we are. Someone's going down the pathway of sin. If your brother sins, step one, you go and show him his fault in private. Confront him. You become aware of a professing believer who is going down the pathway of sin, then it's your responsibility to go in private and to make them aware of their sin. Listen, of course, it's a given. This is never a self-righteous witch hunt, right? This is a humble and prayerful confronting of a believer born solely out of two motives. Number one, the glory of God. Number two, a loving concern for that brother or sister. Now, let me help you here. It may sound something like this. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about the choices that I see you making. And I care for your life. I care for your soul. I am afraid for where this pathway is going to lead you. So I'm pleading with you to turn from your sin and turn back to God's pathway of righteousness. Now Jesus said in verse 15, if he listens, you have won a brother. The rescue is complete. It's complete in the first step. However, step two, verse 16, if your brother does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact of this matter might be confirmed. Step two is we take one or two more loving, concerned believers with us. And not just so that they could be witness, but so that they could make sure that there's been an actual confrontation about the sin. Now that leads to step three. Verse 17, if he still refuses to listen to the witnesses, then take it to the church. At that point, the leaders get involved. At that point, they listen to the concerns of the witnesses. They begin to investigate the individual to see if it's true. They confront the individual in their practice of waywardness, and if there's no repentance, they bring it to the church. Now, that would be done typically in our church privately among the membership. We would tell you that there is a brother and sister in our church who we deeply care about and that they have chosen a pathway of sin. And those of you that really know them, you care for them, that you ought to contact them and plead with them to turn back to righteousness, to seek to restore them back to their relationship with the Lord. Now from there, Jesus gives a fourth step, verse 17. If he still refuses to listen to the church, then let him be unto you a Gentile and a tax collector. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, listen, the meaning was absolutely clear in the first century church. Put him out of the church. No longer allow them the benefits that comes to those in the church. Remove them from the umbrella of protection in the church. So those are the four steps that Jesus gives us. And beloved, here's the thing. Every one of us that are part of our church, we are responsible at every one of those levels. We are to put a loving, kind pressure upon them to repent. If they refuse, we get another one or two loving believers. We also apply that pressure. If they still refuse, we go to the leadership of the church there to confront them as well. If they refuse, the entire church confronts. And we call them back to the pathway of righteousness. So that's the process in which the search and rescue is to be brought on by the church family. Now, before we leave this point here, I want to help you a bit. Because I think in our pride, in our self-righteousness, there are some Christians, and every church has one or two, that tend to see this search and rescue as their primary ministry in the church. They kind of go around with a sharp sword, and they identify the sins of other believers around them, and they kind of chop them up into little pieces over their sin, or at least what they perceive as sin. So I want to give you four biblical attitudes that are essential and must always be accompanied in every search and rescue mission. So stick with me. Here they are. Number one, there must be a genuine love for the individual that we are seeking to call to repentance. You remember that was Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, that the shepherd was willing to risk everything and go to any length to rescue the wandering sheep. It showed the heart of love for Christ, for that one sheep. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, let's say in verse 15, when one goes astray, we are to not treat him as an enemy, but we are to confront him, admonish him as a brother. So number one, we never go unless there's a real heart of loving concern. Number two, there must be obviously a willingness to forgive. Right after the words of Jesus, I went through in Matthew 18 with you, Peter's already thinking of people who have sinned against him. And he says, Lord, you know, I've got some people on my mind. What if somebody actually has sinned against me seven times? Do I still forgive? Jesus said, I think Matthew 18, 22, Peter, until 70 times 7. Be eager to forgive. This is not about embarrassing. This is not about showing how righteous I am. It's not about humiliating a brother and sister for their sins. It's about rescuing them. And if it's you that they've sinned against, then there must be an eagerness to forgive them, to complete the rescue operation. Number three, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if any of you is caught in a trespass, they are going down the pathway of sin, you who are believers, you who are spiritual, restore them and do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's the third attitude, it's gentleness. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be cruel. We're not to be belittling. Because we are not uncaring. We are not unloving. Our approach is always gentleness, which leads to the fourth attitude, which is humility. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 again. Each of you must recognize that we ourselves can fall in that very same temptation. I hope you know that's true, right? You understand this is not the spirit of how could you? This is the spirit of there go I, except by the grace of God. I understand how you got there. And I am here because I know my own sinful heart and I am urging you to repent. All right, let me ask you. When you see a fellow believer in sin, is that your attitude? A loving concern, an eagerness to forgive, a willingness to confront gently and with all humility. Let me get a little more specific here. Do you personally know right now anyone who is straying down the pathway of sin? They're on the pathway of disobedience to the Word of God. Now, it may be some moral sin It may be that they've kind of drifted and wandered away from the church. And listen, that's happened to a lot of people around the country over these last 2 years. Maybe it's some bitterness in their hearts towards another believer. Maybe there's some sinful practice that has now got a grip on them, like drunkenness or gossip or a proud, critical spirit. I mean, is there someone in your circle of believers, of true believers, professing believers, who is going down that pathway of sin? And what is your attitude towards them? Are you angry? How could they? Is it condescending? That would never be me. Or is it a genuine love and concern that's compelling you to go out on a spiritual rescue mission and to bring them back to God? I'm afraid. Pastor, I see it. I know how to do it now, but I'm afraid I'm going to lose them. That's the most common excuse. The answer to that is that's not the point. You see, whether you lose them or not is of no real eternal consequence, but if you continue to let them wander down the pathway they're going, then whatever excuse you and I might give for not seeking to rescue, not wanting to get involved, it pales in light of what they're going to lose when they go down that pathway. You see, the spiritual welfare of the individual is far more important than the temporal relationship I enjoy with them on this earth. And if that's not enough, we do have a command here from our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And because of that, we really as believers have no other option but to rescue wayward professing believers. Think about it this way. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of faith in the Word of God. Now listen, I know this. We have our plans and our means that how we're going to rescue somebody. Well, I'm going to try this. You know, I'm going to love them and I'm going to make believe nothing's happening, but I'm really just going to get involved in their lives. Or I'm going to stop talking to them. Maybe that'll wake them up. Or I'm going to let someone else do it. Let me call Pastor Evan, Pastor Dan. Now, here's the point. We live by faith in the Word of God. I am telling you, this is God's plan. We need to learn to trust God and trust His plan. Real faith trusts God's plan more than it trusts our, what seems to be in our mind, sensible plan, but really is a wayward plan. And if you need any more encouragement, well, that's the third point. And we're going to go a little bit long here, but the drive's going to be a little bit shorter for you this morning, okay? The third point is absolutely vital. In thinking through all of this, we must consider the seriousness of the consequences for the wayward sinner. That's verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So you recognize that there is a strained brother and sister, and you're thinking, I need to intervene with a spiritual rescue, because if I don't, these are the consequences that might come. If you're thinking that way, that's how James wants you to think. Verse 20, let him know. In other words, I want you to really think about the consequences for that beloved brother or sister if they continue down the pathway in which they're going. It's a subtle way of James issuing a command without giving a command. James is saying, listen, you have no option here. The stakes are way too high. James is calling upon his readers to really think about what's at stake. When we decide on whether we're going to launch off on a rescue mission or not. And the idea is this: once we understand how dire the consequences are, it should motivate us to launch out to that sinning brother and sister, regardless of how afraid we are, but regardless of what we think we might lose, how awkward it might be, because of what it might cost them if we don't go. So look at the consequences. There's two of them. Number one, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Will save a soul from death. He who turns a sinner, that's the professing believer there, from his way, the professing believer on the pathway to sin. Now, I believe the application here is twofold. Let me give them both for you. They're both important. Number one, James here is certainly referencing spiritual death, or we would say salvation. So this is the one among us in the church, professing believer, could articulate the gospel, but you're starting to wonder as you watch their life and their direction, their lack of passion, their lack of obedience, that maybe they're not a true believer. Maybe they're an unbeliever. And you confront them in their sin, God may choose to save them through the means of you confronting them from eternal damnation. Severe consequence. The second idea here is if this person is a believer and they do continue on this pathway of sin, God may cut their life short, because their testimony is shedding a bad light on his name. That's actually the context here. Look back at verse 14. If any among you is sick, I'm not going to get into it, but the person here is sick because there is unrepentant sin in their lives. So if you confront them in their waywardness, in their unrepentedness, then you may actually deliver them from sickness, some misery, or even from an early grave. So both of those, I would say, whether it's a professing believer who's not or a professing believer who is, both of those are compelling reasons to fulfill our God-given responsibility to those in our circle of life and in the family of God to confront them. Both are compelling reasons. Chapter 1 and verse 15, James says, you let him continue to go, and when that sin is finished, it will bring forth death. Meaning all kinds of destruction, all kinds of misery, whatever God in his providence would choose to bring upon that professing wayward believer, all kinds of pain. Now there's a second consequence that we need to consider here as well. That's the end of verse 20. And that is, if you rescue him, you will also cover a multitude of sins. You go on a search and rescue mission for a wayward professing believer, and they repent and they get back on the pathway of righteousness, then a multitude of sins has been covered in their life. Now, the question, of course, is what does that mean? Well, the idea of the word covered is the word pardoned. Psalm chapter 32 and verse 1, how blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is pardoned. So James is talking about real forgiveness here, real pardon here. Psalm chapter 85 and verse 2, you forgive the iniquity of your people, you cover or you pardon their sin. That's James' point. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be pardoned. They'll be covered. So think about that. You go on a spiritual search and rescue mission, and God brings a wayward believer to real repentance through your loving concern, through your eagerness to forgive, through your gentleness and humility, then you ensure for that individual that they have enjoyed forgiveness of sins. And listen, not just a single sin, but a multitude of sins. All of the sins they've been committing, but also all of the sins they would commit if they would have continued down the pathway of sin. So, if we have any doubt whether rescuing a professing fellow believer is important, James says, would you just take a moment to consider the consequences? If God uses you and your rescue attempts to bring them to repentance, then you may save them from eternal damnation in hell. You may rescue them from physical death in this life or a life of sickness and misery that would never have come upon them if they had repented. And you will bring them to a place of joy and assurance that their sins are forgiven. The point is, James is saying if you really believe all of that, then you would set aside all of your excuses and your refusal to act. All right, I have another question here, and it's really important. So I want to get it to you, all right? Why does James end this letter in such an abrupt way? I mean, if we were teaching through the book, we would have to ask that. It's probably the most abrupt ending, one of two, the Gospel of Mark as well, in the entire New Testament. So let me give you what I believe is the answer. And this is kind of like just me musing on this myself and just coming up. Why does James end this so abruptly? No greeting, no benediction, no hello, goodbye, whatever. I'm going to give you four reasons. These will be the most important things I may say this morning. So stick with me. Number one, James wanted to give his readers a word of encouragement about the mutual care and the mutual concern that they will find in the church of Jesus Christ. Now think with me here. By nature, all of us tend to be selfish. We tend to focus almost mostly on ourselves, and only when we focus on others, it's because they're directly related to us and our own joy and our own peace and our own comfort. You say, that's not me. Let me help you, all right? When's the last time? Or how much time do you spend praying about the spiritual lives of others who in our church? Not your mate, not your children. All right, that's my point. That's my point right there. James is reminding us here that we're to have a mutual care and concern for each other, for ourselves, certainly in the book, but for others as well. And he's saying that you're going to find in the church those who have a mutual care and concern for you. In other words, what I'm saying to all of you right now in video world, but especially those who you have remained in video world, I am saying there is no better place in the world for you to be. You say, my house. There is no better place in the world for you to be than the church of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the church that we get to demonstrate the love of Christ to other believers by seeking to rescue them. And it's in the church they demonstrate the love of Christ to us by seeking to rescue us. Number two. This is also a word of warning here. And the warning is this, that any one of us and every one of us is susceptible to stray from the truth. So if you're a true believer, then believe me, the church is the place to be because God has obligated, He has obligated loving brothers and sisters to care about you, that you are on the right pathway. And if you don't think you need that, then you're a professing believer whose faith is dead. Number three, James is warning us here of the serious consequences that sin will have in the life of a person. It will bring misery. It will bring pain. It will bring destruction. And it may cause eternal damnation. Therefore, we are compelled by love to be our brother's keeper. Listen, none of us in this church, I would imagine, would wish sin's consequences on anyone who professes the name of Christ. All right, number four. James gives us in these last two verses a word of grace, and I want you to hear this, okay? Think about how difficult this little epistle of James is. James confronts his readers here about all kinds of sins. He confronts them about complaining when trials and difficulties come their way. He confronts them about the way they treat others. He confronts them about the idols that are gripping their hearts, about sins of deed, sins of thought, sins of word. He even confronts them about planning vacations without considering God. You read this epistle, none of us escape the sharp sword of guilt in this little letter. But here in the end is what James wants his readers to know. There is grace for every sin. To those who would turn back to God, there is a reservoir of grace to cover a multitude of sins. So listen. I may not know what all of you who are going through in your life this morning. I don't know which ones of you have gone down the pathway of unrighteousness. I don't know in our listener world here who is covering a multitude of sins at this very moment, but I do know this. That if this little search and rescue mission this morning from this pulpit will call you to repentance and back to the pathway of God, then a multitude of sins have been covered because God has an infinite reservoir of grace to cover our sins. So let me leave you with a verse here. Isaiah 53:25. God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out sin. Wipe out, it's a legal term. The idea is God keeps a record of every sin that you and I have ever committed, because in His justice, those sins must be accounted for and paid for. But for those of us who are in Christ, God takes, as it were, a divine eraser. And He erases every one of our sins from the official record. And He not only erases them, the rest of that verse, God says, I will remember them no more. I'm going to make a choice in my mind. I will never bring even one of those sins up to you again. That's grace. That is grace. And that's the grace that you will find if you will turn from whatever pathway of sin you are on to the pathway of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for the opportunity to go through this passage of Scripture this morning.